If you would please turn for our first scripture reading to the book of Romans. And we'll look at chapter 10, starting at verse 8 and going through verse 16 as our New Testament reading this morning. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him shall not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Amen. And now turn in your Bibles to the 52nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. We'll be beginning at verse 13 as we have been looking at this fourth of the servant songs. Today, focusing on verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, but we will be reading the whole song this morning. Chapter 52, verse 13, the book of Isaiah. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence. nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, to putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Merciful Father, for as much as we're without you, we're unable to please you, we ask that by your mercy you might grant your Holy Spirit in all things to direct our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the prophecy I just read from Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. This is something quite, I would say, it's not rare, but it's uncommon in the Old Testament for a prophecy to apply only to Christ. Most and many prophecies are in the Old Testament. Many are fulfilled in ways that we understand to be kind of a near and far sort of fulfillment. An example of this would be the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7:12 of the promise God makes to raise up a son of David from his own body, to forever sit on the throne of David. The near fulfillment of that, obviously, is Solomon and the kings of Judah. And the far and ultimate fulfillment of that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself from the line of David, who is king forever. Amen. This is not the case with the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Or I would even assert with the other servant songs of Isaiah in the scripture here. In chapter 42, 49, and 50. As well as here in chapter 53. Commentators are very common to say that when you look at chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah, you're not seeing any new material happening. This has all been spoken of before and elsewhere in other parts of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, we'll read it in a different version next week, just to get some freshness with it. But it is a very common and very well-known and very loved passage of Scripture, so much so that if you heard any of Handel's Messiah coming out of there, that would have been right to hear. If you've heard many other hymns and other scriptures that we've memorized as children and adults, hopefully you're keeping on your memorization of Scripture as adults, then you're right. This is, and I said last week, I don't think it's an overestimation to say that there is no more clear passage of Scripture pertaining to the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ than this particular passage. It's valuable. It's gold. It's why we're savoring it. It's why we're taking it in courses rather than eating it like a McDonald's meal. Some prophecies, yes, they have two or more fulfillments, but it's the nature of this prophecy which indicates that it could only be Jesus Christ because of its central message. And the central message of this prophecy, all the way through, is the substitutionary atonement of God's sinful people by an innocent stand-in who took their place. It seems weird that there are some in this day and age who deny this very central portion of what the Old Testament and New Testament seem to, with great harmony, say together from the beginning to the end. That we need a substitute to carry our sin. We either find one of our own making, or we find the one that Jesus Christ provides as himself. It is this miracle that God has appointed to take away our sins, that there is for us a substitution who takes upon all of our sin, as we said in the profession of faith, the one who offers himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. God will have his justice always. And he has in Jesus Christ. The justice for your sin is paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice I have not spent a lot of time trying to convince you that this passage of Scripture is about Jesus. I do not believe that is the... It almost is, I believe, self-evident. Especially when you start to consider all of the New Testament passages that testify to this. We began last week talking about a miracle. And the miracle of the action of God and the reaction of people. Here we're going to look at another miracle. Last week we looked about the question of the miracle that God justifies sinners. I want to continue on with that miracle theme a little bit. I was going to ask you if you remembered what the miracle was last week. I hope you did. God justifies sinners. That comes from where? Romans 4, verse 5, right? I think this is particularly important to see because Isaiah, chapter after chapter, and I must say that as we began this journey through Isaiah, it is this place that I wanted to land and I kind of wanted to rush to as quickly as possible. But I'm glad we have not rushed to it, because it is particularly important to see Isaiah after chapter, song after song, line after line, precept after precept, crying out by God's guidance, by God's Holy Spirit, of the sinfulness of God's people. We rightly have seen this as we have gone through all of these. This extended to us as well, and that we are no less sinners today than they were back then, no less helpless than they to whom Isaiah preached. It's simply true. Verse 8 of this passage says that the transgression of my people is the thing that Jesus is struck for. And that removes any doubt that it could apply to anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Who else could be the substitute for God's sinful people but a sinless one? Jesus, right? But there is another, though the first objective miracle that we see here, that God saves sinners, we saw that last week, but there's another miracle, another more subjective and personal miracle, one maybe closer to you than the lofty language of the doctrines of salvation, though they are glorious. There is a more subjective and personal miracle that I want you to see here today, and that is simply that God brings faith to the faithless. This is echoed in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The prophecy of Christ as the one who is our sinless sacrifice, who brings also faith to the faithless, who causes belief to happen in hearts which are by nature unbelieving, is a great miracle as well. C.S. Lewis wrote a book about miracles. He imaginatively titled it Miracles. All right? And in that book, he defines miracle as an interference with nature by a supernatural power. If you direct your attention back to Isaiah 53, We find 700 years before Jesus appears anywhere, he being prophesied. And that is a miracle in itself, isn't it? Prophecies are miracles of word because they are, first of all, from a supernatural power by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they're also interfering with the natural course of time. You and I have to wait for things to happen. Right now you're thinking, I wonder when this sermon will end. Only God knows. None of us know. He doesn't have to wait to know when things end. That's why he can give prophecy to his servants, the prophets, and supersede time because he is the creator of time. He doesn't have to wait to know stuff. This miracle that God gives faith to the unbeliever, I don't think is as well appreciated by Christians as it ought to be. If it was as well appreciated as it ought to be, I think we'd see more humility among Christians than we do. James Durham, a Presbyterian of the 17th century, addresses this in his sermon on Isaiah 53. By the way, I have a book at home written by James Durham, and the title of it is, if you think the five sermons that I'm going to teach on Isaiah 53 are a lot, he preached 72 of them. 72 of them. Each one about three times as long as I usually preach. There are many mistakes, he writes, in the way of religion, which are possessed by many people. Heresies, wrong ideas, etc. But among the gospel hearers and believers, the chief error or mistake is that it is easy to believe. That believing is an easy thing. They think it's hard to pray. They think it's hard to keep the Sabbath. They think it's hard keeping a holy life. And they should think of all these things. But believing? Well, I think he's probably right. We often think that's a piece of cake. Durham continues. Yet, unbelief is so rife, R-I-F-E, and faith, saving faith that is, so rare and difficult that the prophet Isaiah cries out in his own name here in verse 1 and says and asks the question, who has believed our report? Not saying, I want to know all the names of those who have believed that I have said these things. That's not what he's saying. Isaiah is not calling our attention to the great number of believers who heard his prophecy and believed in it, but lamenting the word is paucity, a word I love. It means the scarcity, a relevant absence of something, a relative absence of something. Isaiah here is lamenting, along with all believers, I believe, the relative absence of faith in the world. Who has believed our message? He says. He's not saying that he believes there are many. He believes there are few, and he's right. The speakers he joins with are those of us who have believed the message. Serve Christ very long in this world, and you are struck with the great amount of unbelief in the world, the great amount in the hearts of men which break the hearts of those that love these people. Precious few accept or find the narrow way of Christ. Precious few. So when saving faith comes near, when belief is brought near to us by the Holy Spirit and the arm of the Lord, we ought to not be proud, but humble. We ought not to be smug, but concerned for others, for whom they are far away, these things. What does saving faith mean? What does it do? How does it operate? Well, Three ways, I think, we'll see here in these three verses how saving faith is shown. First of all, saving faith comes by something called the arm of the Lord in verse 1. Now, you have to understand what this verse means and how it means it. First, he says, who has believed our message? And then he utters a synonymous kind of question. In other words, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So faith has to do with something that the arm of the Lord does to reveal what the message is. Well, what's the arm of the Lord? Alec Motier, a great commentator, probably written one of the better commentaries on Isaiah, actually, in his translation of this verse, capitalizes the word arm there. In other parts of Isaiah, you find the arm of the Lord being used. And it's funny because there's so many commentators who take a kind of a guess at what the arm of the Lord is, when in fact Isaiah has previously defined it in several places. In chapter 51, verse 9, he says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you that cut Rahab the sea monster in pieces? In other words, the arm of the Lord here is seen as the Lord personified in his strength. When we go about our business, say we're going to dig a ditch, or we're going to mow the lawn, or something, in the middle of the summer, do we leave our sleeves rolled down, or do we bring them up? Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. The arm of the Lord is, I don't think you need to pick a person of the Trinity to assign that to. It is the Holy Spirit. It is Christ. It is the Father. It is the Trinity, the great Godhead working together in power to roll his sleeves up as God personally becomes involved in the task of saving his people, from calling them effectually to having them persevere even unto the end of creation. Then he says that this arm of the Lord has been revealed by God. You know, saving faith does not occur without the Lord revealing something to us. We do not, as I have said lately, I think, since as they're looking out into the world, we look and see the tree there. And Joyce Kilmer may say, hey, only God can make a tree. And the Christian would say, you're right, but how does that help you in your worship and your salvation? And, of course, Kilmer would not be able to answer that question because Joyce Kilmer's dead. But the question of whether we see God in the world through things like the stars and the trees and the other created things only serves to prove to us the need for us to know about who this God is who did create those things. And so the revealing of the arm of the Lord is about understanding revelation itself. And what is revelation itself except the Word of God itself? Abraham Kuyper likes to use and has used many times when he's talking about the believing community. He calls them those who are submitted to revelation. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. My favorite verses in the Bible, actually. The point is that revelation is necessary because if we lean on our own understanding to try to understand God or who He is through a tree or the stars or even through our own speculation, are going to have a shipwreck. We're going to get off the track. We're going to be destroyed. And what Isaiah is saying here is, to whom has the Lord been revealed? He might as well say, who could believe that the servant would be this servant, the one revealed in this song? Only God could reveal that to us. And Isaiah's complaint that so few believe, and yet we are required to believe by God's word commanding us to believe, is the great complaint that he makes. An objection is often brought up, how could Paul and Isaiah and even Jesus Christ himself preach and souls not be converted? And that's not the question. The question is rather, how does even one soul get converted? How could even I have ever understood the grace and faith God has given me in Christ? Well, that should lead us not to pride, but humility. It should lead us not to resting in what we know, but in more curiosity, more desire, more thirst. And we are exhorted to seek the increase of our faith in the ways that God has pleased to do so. Our own confession of faith has a paragraph, a whole chapter on saving faith, but one paragraph where it talks about, he calls it the grace of faith. This is chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, Hebrews 10:39, they believe to the saving of their soul, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. As we prayed to before we began our scripture reading, we prayed from Ephesians 1:17-19, that God would open the hearts, open the eyes of our hearts to see the great inheritance of the saints that he has given us, and is ordinarily worked or wrought by the ministry of the Word. We read from Romans 10 about that very thing. If faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. And by which also, that is, saving faith is also, by the administration of the sacraments and prayer. His disciples asked him, increase our faith, is our prayer. And is increased and strengthened by these means of grace. So saving faith reveals, is revealed, by a miracle of God's arm of power, revealing it to us, awakening our hearts to a new sense of the glory of Christ. In verse 2, saving faith leads us to a knowledge of the God-man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in verse 2. If in verse 1 we have hinted at the deity of Christ, in verse 2 we see his humanity also very vibrantly displayed. The problem is, as human beings, we have a superficiality that we look at things in. We look for a hero. We seek a champion. Some misguided fellow takes up a palette and canvas and begins to paint what his vision of who Jesus Christ would look like, and you end up with a handsome, blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy that you see in too many places. And yet we're not called to seek a champion. We're not having our own heart's expectation satisfied to have a picture of a tall, strong, gorgeous man. The wall, the picture that you see on far too many churches in this world. Saving faith doesn't lead us to that vision. Saving faith leads us to understand the whole counsel of God, which is the portrait of Christ. The Word of God is the portrait of Christ. We don't need the cartoons, fellas and fellettes. We need the whole counsel of God informing us who Christ is. The believing remnant here is in lament because they now believe in this vision, this witness of Christ, this picture that the Word paints. They understand that as Christ grew up as a human being, the people closest to him didn't even understand who he was. They know him personally. You imagine being the James, the one who wrote the book of James, playing with Christ on the table, on the floor of their house, outside, playing with his brother Jesus, his older brother Jesus. I'm going to resist a little joke I usually make at this point, but it must have been frustrating. Some people say, oh, I don't believe so. Because even when James became an adult and Jesus was bringing shame, they thought, to the family by speaking like a crazy man, they seek to take him away and rescue him from his madness. Mark 3:21. His own family misjudged him. Indeed, even it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, that his own miracles didn't even hit the people who saw them as coming from God themselves. This was to fulfill the word of the prophet Isaiah, it says, John chapter 12, verse 38, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Though he had performed many signs among them, yet many still were not believing in him. When he traveled with disciples, it wasn't like the movies where there was a glow behind his head, you know, where there was constantly, oh, that's the guy, that's the one. The woman at the well had no idea who she was talking to. There was nothing remarkable about him. Even John the Baptist became uncertain over whether this was the Messiah. He just wasn't special in ways that the superficiality of the mind of a man or a woman in this day and age sees greatness. His greatness lay in his words and his deeds on the cross and resurrection. How do we break through this faith barrier? How do we break through? Well, there's only one way to break through. It is through Jesus Christ crucified. How do we know him as crucified? It is the arm of power that enters in. We need God's help, not just his help, but his absolute power. We have none in of ourselves because we're superficial. We look for a hero. We look for a triumph. We look for a champion. We look for the handsome man on the wall. We judge by appearances. Jesus just didn't try to impress anybody on that level. And he doesn't respect the false appearances of our ersatz Christianity that we sometimes display just for other people to see us as being Christians. Isaiah portrays a man who was like a root out of dry ground, an uncompromising person appearing to a failed nation of hypocrites and those who would reject and throw him off. Saving faith receives him as he really is depicted in the Scripture, as the crucified one risen and exalted to the right hand of God. And you'll just have to come back for the evening service to get a better picture of that from the book of the Revelation, but I commend that to you if you want to find out what that looks like. The Word of God is that which paints a picture of Jesus Christ, not canvas and oils. So saving faith comes by the arm of the Lord. It leads us to Jesus, the true God-man, and it also leads us to the most despised and rejected of all men. Why would someone like Jesus, someone I just was telling you about, so majestic and powerful, someone who had power over the creation, who had power over the storm, who had power over death itself and the grave itself, why would he sink to such depths of degradation and submit himself to the despising and rejecting of men? I think we get a hint to the answer of that, other than obedience to his Father and out of love for us. And that Paul gives us a short answer to to this as he speaks to us about his place to the Corinthians. It is so that the surpassing power of God may be displayed. He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. Why have so few believed? And well, indeed, why has anyone believed? From Gideon, who had his number carved down to 200, to Moses, as he tells the people, it's not because of their size that God chose them, but to reveal the power of God in them. To Jesus, even as he heals the man born blind. It is not the powerful or the handsome or the cool. It is not the strong. It's not the famous. It's not the rich. It's none of these things. But it is those who are weak and humble. Those who are dejected and despised. The great portion of the community of Christ dwell in this despised and rejected place, the place of the cross. Some even make the symbol of the cross and put a body on it and nailed that body to that symbol as a rallying point. And, you know, insofar as we might do that, and I'm against such things, but I would say that The intent behind that to portray a Savior we have that who was despised and rejected by the world, that may have some use, but again, it's just another cartoon. The Word paints the whole picture of Christ without the cartoon being necessary. Many, many Christians stop at that cross. They'll hang one in every room and put some palms behind it, maybe. They'll separate out one part of the redemption story from all the other parts of the redemption story, and they'll concentrate on that one thing because they have made it a cartoon. The thing is that the cross was just one part of the story. It's an essential part. It's all essential. It's all absolutely essential, and that is why it is the Word that paints the proper picture of Christ and His work. Besides which, it's really hard to take an empty tomb and try to fashion something into a necklace out of an empty tomb. It just doesn't look right. No, it's better to have a cross of some kind or some other easily forged kind of instrument. But really, all such symbols, and God has only given us two to show forth the redemption of Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper, all other symbols fall short. Short of the Word, that is. Words are the way God has pleased Himself to display the whole story of redemption. No part ought to be lifted out above or from the rest. As Christians, we realize that our faith is in a Savior who was defeated, nailed to a tree, yes. But we also realize that our faith is in a Savior risen and exalted and reigning on high, who will come to gather us to Himself. The shame and despising which the world has for Christ is imputed to us by the shameful and despising world because we believe and confess Him. They who misunderstood Him and misunderstand Him don't believe. They don't see Christ as risen. They don't see Christ as the one reigning on high. And if we're careful with the Scripture and handling it, we see in chapter 3, in fact, that we're looking in the mirror. For we were the ones who despised and rejected Him until the arm of the Lord was revealed, the glory of the Savior to us on the cross and in the resurrection and all He does. Can't wear that around your neck. We esteemed Him not. We made a wrong estimation of Him. We hid our face from Him. We were ashamed of Him. This can't be salvation. A defeated man on a cross. But, and it's a big but, now we have, through the gospel, the charge to believe that He had to become like us. He had to undergo the worst punishment we deserved. He had to do this so that we would be like Him, possessing the righteousness which only a sinless Messiah could win for us on the cross. Let's not make any mistake. If we had been there as He walked on earth, every one of us would have despised and rejected Him and turned away to follow the handsome, the cool, the famous, the pretty, the Barabbases, the Pilates, and the Caiaphases. Depending on our politics or our mood at the moment, we would have followed anybody else but such a shameful person who had been nailed to a tree. Because that's who we are without revelation. Without revelation of God's Word and the arm of the Lord in our heart, quickening us to understand and profess it, to love it, to understand it, and to profess it, we're superficial, ignorant, violent people. If we'd have lived in that time when the only true remedy for the guilt of our sin would have appeared before our face, we would have ignored it. We would have despised it. As Christ went to the cross, we would turn our eyes away. Because left to ourselves, that's exactly what we do. We are unable to see Him. And so we despise Him. And what Christ did when we turned our eyes away from Him was to return that gaze in love for our despising by going to the cross for us and conquering death for us and working a miracle in our hearts by the sending of the Holy Spirit to make unbelievers into believers. Won't you just put away the superficial stuff? Just stop the front. Just stop worrying about what it looks like and start with your heart believing this minute. Won't you do that? Won't you repent? Won't you believe? Who has heard our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I pray it's you. Every one of you. And I mean that. Let us pray. God, You have made us glad in the service of Your house this morning. May the blessing of wisdom and the grace that we found in the gospel, may our ears have heard and our hearts believed the truth of Your word, and may it have pervaded our souls so deeply and so profoundly as to eclipse and push out every other interest. Now may the word dwell richly within us through Your loving power. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.